Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16, and we are on the last two verses. Just take a moment and reflect on that. Moment of silence for Ron as he struggled through the book, called it Romping Through Romans. So we will wrap this up today, and it is time to make sure you're prepared to profit from it as we teach the Word of God in the environment that God has ordained, the local church, the classroom of Christianity, under which we provide an academic environment in which believers can assemble together and under freedom and privacy of their own priesthood take in the Word of God. And the studying, the teaching of the Word of God and the listening to it, orienting to it, what is what constitutes our true worship. And our obedience must come from the source of faith, and our faith must be in the right objects. Faith in the wrong objects tends towards catastrophe and disappointment. Faith in the right object, the Lord and His particular teachings, tends toward life. And that is what He promised us, life and life abundantly, as orienting to His Word is the mechanic by which that life comes to us. We recognize we have eternal life through the principle of imputation, but real life is to be lived on a moment-by-moment basis, and that is the life of God. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you've dealt with your sin nature. If you have not now, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We thank you for the local church and the function of being a pillar and support of the truth. The great honor it is to be a part of your plan, to be able to accurately teach the principles of Scripture through the process of study and teach the particular preparation that one must have in order to do so effectively. We thank you for the education and all that was provided under grace so that we can continue now to perpetuate the tradition, the history of sound doctrine in our particular neck of the woods. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again wrapping up this final doxology, really comprised of the final three verses. But again, I broke it up simply so that you didn't have to wade through 150 summary points in one sitting. So we've got here a typical form, a dative address to the one being praised, to him who is able to establish you. This is, again, the establishment, the stability, and the Christian life comes according to the standard and by means of the sound proclamation of all the details contained within the gospel. And not merely here phase one information, obviously. That is the beginning of being established. But people, if they don't know, if they are not rooted and grounded in the truth, they do not know what to stand for. And in some cases, this is what goes on in many cases, in fact, in churches that are not committed to this matter of systematic verse-by-verse exegesis from the originals. We recognize that it is a high standard, that few are able to attain to it, but that is not going to lower the standards for us. We are going to continue to adhere to the highest of standards that we can. So this is able to be done, but not apart from a communicator, not apart from a teaching ministry, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's according to my gospel. Again, not Paul's gospel in the sense that he has some version of the gospel that's different than other versions. But here it's a subjective genitive, the gospel Paul proclaims. He's actually performing the action of preaching. So this is the standard. Again, you see that believers are not established apart from a local church, apart from a communicator that's doing his job right. And this is all being done, again, according to, along the same standard, the lines of the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Again, we know that no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. And no one knows the thoughts of God except those to whom God chooses to reveal them. And God is picky. God doesn't just reveal himself to everyone. And he never has. God has always maintained an air of mystery about his person. And obviously there is an air of mystery, because how can the finite fathom the infinite? There are things about God that are truly difficult to understand. But if we orient to what is revealed, we've gotten a long way down the road just by doing that. And so, although this has been kept hidden, God did not, he revealed his plan in terms of what we call progressive revelation, that he did not reveal every aspect of it all at once and expect men to learn it all. It has been revealed over the course of time. There was a great Jewish oral tradition that resulted in the ability of Moses, obviously under inspiration as well, we do not discount that. But there was a great oral tradition that Moses drew from to write the historic book of Genesis and to write the book of Job. And so he had all that, and God revealed things from time to time. New revelation would come along, either to some person God had picked, say like Abraham, or to the various prophets. And this continued into the New Testament era, with the greatest revelation of the secret, of course, being the incarnation. That God became flesh and dwelt among us, without, again, laying down his attributes of God. And so, that revelation is continued, that when the light came into the world, it put all mankind on notice. Now, it doesn't mean that all mankind had to be there to see it. But the reality is, the gospel of Jesus Christ has permeated the world in large measure. There may be isolated spots it has not penetrated, but those are so few and so far between, really, as to almost be inconsequential. It isn't that people haven't heard about it. As I was sitting there the other day at the gym and listened to a guy, well, I'll discuss politics with you, but I won't discuss religion. Why? Because you don't know anything about it? Or what's the deal? And, of course, I knew I didn't get involved. Trust me, I just listened. But that's the way people are. They don't want to discuss God or what he's doing, or that he's behind any of these catastrophes that are occurring. It's just Mother Nature gone nuts. I think she's hormonal or something. Who knows? Hit menopause and freaked out. Started destroying everything. But we know that these things are going to be on the increase as we approach the end. We just don't know, again, how close we are, and we can't know. The more I've thought about this, the reality is that the rapture was always held out as the blessed hope for every generation. It didn't matter whether they were going to be raptured or not. They always had that hope. And again, those who are going to be raptured ultimately at the end, they're the only ones who actually get the blessing part of it. In that, well, again, all church-age believers will be, so they'll get it too. But they will have endured physical death. So, this is constantly held forth. I understand that you should have some prophetic orientation so you know, okay, do I really reasonably expect the rapture? To have expected the rapture, even by the time Paul writes about the blessed hope, and Peter writes about him, would it have been reasonable to expect the rapture before the destruction of the temple? No. And of course, that doctrine of the rapture was one part of the mysteries that was not revealed in the Old Testament at all. And that really bothers a bunch of contemporary liberal, quote, scholarly believers. And they don't like the fact that these mysteries were not revealed in the Old Testament. But they weren't. They were kept secret until such time as God chose to reveal them. But now, and here contrast the present time frame with what's happened in the past, but now is the weak adversative duh with the adverb noon, in the present, at the present time, which has been manifested. They've translated this participle, this aorist participle, like it's a finite verb, but it's literally having been manifested. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, but one of the issues here is... there isn't really truly a main verb in these clauses. He uses participles here. But so we'll go with that to which has been manifested. Phanerao is our verb, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phanerao means to make visible, literally, to reveal or expose something. And this modifies the term mystery. This participle acts as an adjectival participle. The mystery has been manifested. And which, you have this little conjunction here, te, which introduces an addition also. And it indicates that this phrase modifies here the final verb, norizo. So, which has been made known now. Made known is, again, an aorist passive participle, that having been manifested and having been made known. Obviously, it has to be made visible first before people can, quote, know it, see it, and understand it. So the verbs are in the proper order here sequentially. So norizo is this verb, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Norizo, used causatively to, literally, to make through intermediate age. The idea here is having been made known. Again, refers back to the mystery. Now, this phrase, actually, this part, I've changed up the word order here to help make it easier for you, because this really doesn't come until the end of the Greek sentence here. So that's fine, though, the way they've done it here. It doesn't do any injustice to it. But having been manifested and having been made known through the prophetic word, preposition dia with the genitive, and the genitive of graphe, the writings. We get our word graphic, obviously, comes from this Greek root. Dia with the genitive is used of intermediate agency, and it's the means or the way, you know, if you were traveling, like in a spatial sense, if you were going from here to here, and you traveled through here, that's the idea of dia. It's the intermediate place in between. And so, this has been made known through the writings, graphe there, prophetikos, this adjective, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-S. Two times, this is only used twice. It pertains to that which is inspired, that which comes through a prophet. So the idea of prophetic scriptures include the idea first of revelation. The prophet had to have this made known to him. Then he had to write it down. He had to inscripturate it. And so, having been made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the decree of the eternal God, according is the preposition here, kata, with the accusative of epitage, E-P-I-T-A-G-E. Epitage, seven times, this means an authoritative order. The tasso and tage family, this comes from the tasso root, and it has an idea of orderliness, of lining things up in a row. It's very often used in military context of troops, that they lined up in a particular way. And so it often has a military flavor to it, according to the authoritative order or command, and we would even translate it here as the decree, because that's how we refer to God's eternal plan before it's manifested. That it's set up through, and actually we use the term decrees, the divine decrees, but there's really only one. And it all deals with the revelation of God's person and the exaltation of his glory. That's the purpose of God's eternal plan. And we get to be part of that. We have the benefit, the blessings of being able to partake of a relationship with somebody who's far better, bigger, smarter, all of that, than anybody here on this planet. People are impressed with who they know. I watch TV shows and you'll see them, you'll hear them drop names. Well, you know, and in some of the shows they're intentionally doing it to lampoon that type of behavior. You know, I saw it on like Curb Your Enthusiasm. They always drop names about who they knew and, you know, where they were going and why they were there and all that. And that's just odious. Here you have someone who's actually important, really is important. And to have a relationship with the eternal God who can do for you what no one else can do. Beginning with salvation, obviously. But in phase two, God can make life worth living. Again, it depends upon the volition of the believer. If the believer is inclined to do things God's way, if the believer is headstrong and is going to do it their own way, well, God's not going to stop you. That's just a fact. That's why you have volition. If God stopped us every time we were going to violate his plan, well, we might never make it out of the house. I don't know. It's hard to say, but recognition is that we all sin and sin regularly and fall short of all of this. But here we have, according to the commandment of the God, another subjective genitive, the commandment God issues. He's the subject of the commandment, that is. He performs the action contained in that sort of verbal root. The God eternal, Aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. This is used of ages, and most often it's just simply translated eternity. It means of the ages, the God of the ages. And this indicates that God's plan, while linear, we might say, is comprised of various aspects from eternity past to eternity future. We certainly talk about it in terms of dispensational realities when we speak of the age of the Gentiles. Then you go into the age of the Jews or Israel. Then you go into the church age. You have that little brief period there where you return to the age of Israel. And then you go into the day of the Lord. And those are, in broad terms, there's no real need that I can see to make any further dispensational breakdown here. Now, there are hyper-dispensationalists. They have 10, 15, 20 dispensations. They stick dispensations everywhere. I even remember hearing Theme talking about the dispensation of the life of Christ. That's not a dispensation. That's about 30 years or 35 more closely, probably. Then that's not a dispensation. At first, dispensations are characterized by changes in priesthood. Did any change of priesthood occur during the life of Christ? No. That's one of the markers of the dispensational change, if not the key one, is the change in the religious order, as to how it's expressed, the worship of God and all of that. Age of the Gentiles, it was the family priesthood. Age of the Jews, it was the Levitical priesthood. Church age, it's the royal priesthood. This, we're going to see how this all plays out, because we've yet to see all this. But it seems to indicate that there will be a functioning temple, we presume, which would imply a functioning priesthood. But then, I mean, why would you need all this ritual when you have the reality right there in front of you? But it sounds like they are still celebrating the Jewish feast, but rather maybe not in what we might call typological fashion, but with a celebration of the fact that the reality is with us. That would be more of the deal. So I don't really see a big reason to break down dispensations any further than that, and I'm not sure it's accurate to do so, frankly. So when you read these hyper-dispensationalists, see, you know, they got the dispensation of innocence. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, again, was that a long time, and was there a change of priesthood? No, there was not. So that's not a dispensation. Then you have the dispensation, they'll call it, of nationalism. But nationalism is God's will for all time. It's always been God's will. It's not as though that's limited to a particular dispensation. So when you see these things, just recognize that in some cases, it's been overblown, doesn't need to be done in terms of dispensational truth. But then you have the ages of eternity, the ages of eternity past and eternity future. And God is Lord over all of those. All of those are set up to serve him, whatever is involved in them. So according to the commandment or the decree of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. To bring about here, again, you don't have a discrete verb here. You have a prepositional phrase that's introduced with eis. Eis with the accusative is a frequent way that is used in the Greek to express purpose. You have other ways. You have other ways you can form purpose clauses. Hina with a subjunctive can form a purpose clause. Eis with the infinitive. Sometimes it'll even be formed with simply an infinitive. Or eis with an accusative, rather. Sometimes the verbal form, the infinitive, can be used to express purpose. I came to give life. The purpose of the coming is defined by the infinitive, to give life. So, into, literally, and again, ultimately, for purpose, hupakoe, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Hupakoe means literally a listening or hearing under. It has the idea of listening in compliance. Taking what you heard and applying it. Obedience. And the word is most often simply rendered by the English term obedience. But we recognize obedience doesn't occur in a vacuum. You have to know what it is you're supposed to be obedient to. So this involves authorities. Well, here, God. To bring about the obedience of faith. The genitive here, pistis, and I didn't categorize this because I'll deal with it in the exposition of this, because it can be categorized a bunch of ways. And the question is, what's really in view here? The phrase itself is vague. The obedience of faith, well, it can mean a couple of things, at least three or four maybe. And we'll look at those. Into, which is penetrated into, here the idea now of getting to a point, ice, and then pos, all, ethnos, nations. E-T-H-N-O-S, here translated nations, means everybody that's not Jewish, but even the Jews would be a part of this, in this comprehensive use of the term. Even the Jewish nation, it's been made known to them too. To the only wise God, now Paul here resumes his doxology thought, the only wise God is, again, datives of address. These are the datives that address the one you're speaking about. The only is monos, M-O-N-O-S. Obviously, our word mono, the root comes from that, means one. Soul, alone, the only one in a class. Soul, only. Again, an attributive adjective modifies the articular participle in verse 25, the one being able. This is again, it modifies that or is in apposition to it at least. To the only wise God. Wise is the adjective sophos, means wise, skillful, or clever. And the difference between wisdom, say, and knowledge is that wisdom is the skillful and accurate and discerning use of knowledge. People have all kinds of information in their repertoire. They know a lot of stuff. They know a lot of facts and figures. But if you can't put that to work for you, if you can't be successful in life, then you're lacking wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what's known and use it properly, to use it in a way that is consistent with what God would want. So, and here, this adjective is applied to him, to the only wise God. Meaning, there's a lot other gods, but this one is wise. No, that's not what he's saying here. Although people can read that into it. Suggesting, well, maybe there are other gods. No, he's, the very statement here, monos, indicates that there is only one. That he is unique in that sense. To the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ. Again, prepositional phrase, dia here, with Iesus Christos. Again, the intermediate agent. Typically, our prayers, our praise, our glorification of God is to go through Christ. You ask the Father in my name. Now, it doesn't mean you can never speak to the Lord directly. People do. The Bible just doesn't emphasize that. It doesn't make it wrong if you do it. You hear it all the time. You'll hear people talk to Jesus Christ. It'll go something like this. Jesus Christ! So you can talk to him. But using his name as a epithet is probably not a good thing. I don't think he likes that any more than you would. I mean, what if your name became a byword? Oh, you pulled a whatever, fill in your blunt name. and it's known for, like you got Munson out in the middle of nowhere. that kind of deal. Well, he probably doesn't like his name being used in those ways either, as people wouldn't. So through Jesus Christ, he's the intermediate agent through which everything is in the plan of God runs, including our praise and glorification. To whom, actually, dative of the relative pronoun host, again, refers back to God, the antecedent. To whom be the praise, glory, glory or praise is doxa. First, the word means to have an opinion, and then it means to have a right opinion about God, and so it has the idea of treating God as he should be treated, which is to glorify him. To the glory, to whom, be, supply a to be verb here, which they did. They didn't even italicize it, but they put one there because there's not one. Be the glory into the ages. Again, directional preposition ice with the accusative of the ages. And so they translate into the ages is frequently, almost, I think universally, I'm not certain, but most of the times, in the New American Standard, it's translated by the single English term forever. Into the eternal future. And then he closes with our last word of Romans. Amen. I believe it. This comes from a Hebrew term for certainty, for sound, for truth. And it means that which is firm, stable, certain. And it means that that is something you can repose your trust in. And so the phrase amen like that in the Greek means just exactly that. I put my trust or faith in this. I believe it. All right, point one here now. Verse 26 begins with the adversative use of the conjunction duh, but, which is designed to contrast what follows with the fact that the mystery of God had been kept hidden or secret. Two, Paul also adds the adverb of time for emphasis. He uses the adverb noon to emphasize the present time of more complete revelation in contrast with the past time of partial revelation. And in fact, with the completion of the canon of the New Testament, there has been no further revelation since. Now, people may tell you that the Lord's appeared to them or that God spoke to them, but I'm talking about revelation on a par with Scripture. Now, I'm not ruling out, obviously, that the Holy Spirit leads us and speaks to us in a quiet, small voice. We're not talking about that, say, in your daily life. We're talking about revelation that's on a par with what Isaiah wrote, or James, or John, or Peter. And if anybody claims that, which they do, well, they're liars or deceivers, whatever they are. And they're deluded, for one thing. God isn't running around. Jesus isn't running around making personal appearances on Oprah or Ellen or wherever else, or just appearing to people at random, willy-nilly. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, is where we are to look for him. And that's from where he comes. So this is something he does in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 13 there. He contrasts our present limited knowledge with the knowledge we'll have when we're face to face. Well, those two things are obviously wildly different. Well, the incomplete knowledge in the Old Testament is contrasted here with now our more full and complete knowledge that's come through the gospel. But three, it should be noted that the preceding participle, sigao, to be concealed or kept secret, at the end of verse 25 was a perfect tense, indicating the ongoing hiddenness of God's plan in Christ. The emphasis on the perfect is existing results. So it had been kept secret. But now, in contrast to that, it's made plain. All the particulars, what is there in the Old Testament in terms of types, shadows, teaching aids, ceremonial codes, and all of that, have now been dispelled with the light of fuller and greater revelation. And this is, as Jesus said, why the light came into the world. So men could come to the light. But most men don't come to the light. Most men reject the light. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to deal with Jesus Christ. Sadly, they will anyway. They can avoid it all their lives all they want. But you are going to deal with Jesus Christ at some point in your personal human existence. You'll either deal with him in faith and believe on the rock laid before the foundation of the world, or you will be shattered on that rock. That's your two choices. That's only two choices for the entire human race. It isn't difficult to understand. People either believe or they don't. You either got faith or you got unbelief. There isn't any neutral ground in this. And if you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you're under God's wrath. You're under God's wrath temporally, and you will experience his eternal wrath absent the salvation adjustment, believing in Jesus Christ. Well, the participle here, phanerao, to make something visible, to reveal, manifest, or expose, at the beginning of verse 26 is an aorist, which points to a definite event that made God's plan evident. And that event was the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the mystery is contained in him. He is the focal point of all God's wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. And so we cannot too much, ever, at all, exaggerate his importance. You can't say too much about him. Obviously, in his humanity, his positive volition is legendary. Can you imagine someone who wants to obey God every minute and does it? You say, well, I'm going to obey God, you know, all the time. I would say no. I don't know what you do. I'm not following you around or anything. But I would say safely, no, you probably don't. None of us do. But he did. And he made it his life's work to obey the Father at every point. And then to endure the agonies that were necessary in order to procure our salvation. You cannot say too much about him. And today is the day we celebrate all that with the Lord's table. This is why we remember him. How could you forget? People do, but we shouldn't. Hopefully we don't. So 20 or 5 here now, while some have connected the next prepositional phrase, diatagraphon prophetikon, through the prophetic writings with the first participle, phanerao, having been manifested, that is not the force of the Greek. 6, the use of the conjunction te, and or even, indicates that the phrase through the scriptures should be understood to be modifying the final participle at the end of the verse, having been made known. And they're both revealed, but they're only understood through the scriptures. I mean, you couldn't, apart from the prophetic Old Testament writings, even all the person and work of Jesus Christ wouldn't make any sense. Nobody would know what anything was about or what was going on. Because the Old Testament foretold all of this. Again, in ways that kept it hidden, but for those in the know, they could know certain things. They at least knew that there was coming a man, a Messiah, that's much they were aware of. Who, and depending upon their thinking, would be the one who would resolve the sin issue, the Satan issue, and all the issues in the angelic conflict raised by sin and evil. And of course, that he did. But it was hidden in such a way that you couldn't put every little detail in place. You had to wait for the actual fulfillment of it with all the information you had in the Old Testament. And this, now, it did. And this is how it's made known, is through these scriptures. This also indicates that the other three prepositional phrases should be construed with the same final participle, norizo. The mystery was made known through the agency of the prophetic scriptures. The mystery was made known on the basis of God's decree, that God decreed in eternity past at some point the mystery would be manifest. And at some point, of course, we will see all things and know how it all is resolved and all of that. Not this side of heaven, but we will. And then see, the mystery was made known for the purpose of engendering the obedience of faith. God didn't just make this. There was a plan. The plan was the obedience of faith. And if people don't come to that, well, in that sense, the plan has, quote, failed. But obviously God's plan doesn't fail. It goes on. The people fail the plan. They fail under the plan. And D, the mystery was made known to all nations. And again, you could even apply both of these participles to this. It was manifested. But actually, I take it back. No, you can't. You have to stick with just norizo, the final participle there. Because it wasn't manifested through the scriptures. It was manifested through the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that would change it. So 8, in fact, while all the modifiers of the noun mysterion, mystery. Now that's back in verse 26, the revelation of the mystery. But bear in mind, this is all one sentence. I've broken it up for you. But bear in mind, in Paul's thought here, and in the Greek, this is all one sentence. So it is best to render the participles in verse 26... All the modifiers are participles, so it's best to render the participles in verse 26 as finite verbs, which they have in the New American Standard. But now is manifested and has been made known. Those are rendered like finite verbs. So 9, if one supplies a concessive sense to the first participle, the force of it would be that even though the mystery has been hidden, it has now been made manifest and been made known. And that's probably the sort of the force of it all. That even though that's the case, the mystery has been hidden. Now, on the other hand, it's now fully known. Or at least available to be known. And then 10, the phrase, through the prophetic writings, is not translated well by the New American Standard Version. Since Paul does not use the genitive of the noun prophetes. A prophet, a person who proclaims God's will. They've translated the scriptures of the prophets. Well, first, the word isn't prophets there. Why they did this, I don't know. This is just horrible translation that a first-year Greek student could correct. You know? A first-year Greek student would say, this isn't the word for prophet. This is the word for prophetic. And so, obviously, it relates to the prophet. We're not saying it doesn't. The words are related. But he uses the adjective the rare adjective prophetikos, which pertains to inspired utterances of the prophets that are expressed in his writings, or the prophet that is that are expressed in his writings. And that term there is only used twice. The other one, I should have put this in the notes, but the other one is 2 Peter 1:19, so that's the only other time it's used. And here they've translated it like it should be, like the adjective. So we have the prophetic word made more sure or certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And he says that the prophetic word, and the context here, is one in which he's contrasting here the prophetic word with what they saw visibly at the transfiguration. Now, if you think that wasn't impressive, it was. But Peter says that event, when we were there and we heard God speak, the utterance made on the holy mountain, when we saw him transfigured and transformed, and he glowed with light that we couldn't even fathom, and all of that, he said, that magnificent event, as great as it was, is superseded by the value of the prophetic scriptures. Number one, miracles are of limited duration, for one thing. I mean, a miracle happens and then it's over. They're limited. They also are limited in scope. And they're also limited by geography. How big the miracle is and how many people saw it was always relatively small, no matter how big the miracle was. I got to think, one of the biggest miracles he did was raising people from the dead. I mean, obviously, it requires power to do all the other things. Cast out demons, cure paralysis, make people see who've never seen, who apparently their optic nerve wasn't right, or who knows what was going on. But obviously, evolution allowed God to be able to fix these things. Because he saw, I'm being facetious, of course. Because he saw, and I got to thinking about this the other day, because when Linda fell and hit her head, I thought, well, you know, it's an amazing thing, that little skull. It was a good thing that skull evolved with the brain, wasn't it? Can you imagine the brain without the skull? That would make, well, of course, you would not be as nearly as attractive, probably. But the fact is, I mean, evolution is just so goofy. How did the skull evolve at the exact same time the brain did? Or any of these questions about the human body? How did it all come together in just such a marvelous way? Well, obviously, Jesus has demonstrated and manifested his power to fix anything in the body. He knows exactly how to make it work. And he doesn't have to build it bigger, stronger, and smarter. He knows the whole layout as it is. He can fix anything. So he doesn't need a $6 million man. He can fix it all. And he did. So power is required there. But I assume that the greatest display for people is you watch some dead guy, Lazarus, either float out standing up, or maybe he was still prostrate. I don't know. And as he's floating out, he's bound hand and foot. He can't walk. And so when he comes out of that cave, he's levitating. And people saw it. But how many people? Not many. Not a lot, even if there was thousands there. That's not many people in the big scheme of things. And so when he did all this and manifested this tremendous type of power with the transfiguration, Peter says, his indication is that the scriptures, the word of God, are more valuable to us because they're more certain. Miracles come and go. The scriptures don't. They're on record. And they're fixed and they're permanent. The heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will never pass away. So they are, again, far more important. So rather here, Paul uses the rare adjective prophetikos, which refers to the inspired utterances of the prophet that are expressed in his writings. And 12 here, several interpreters have noted that one might expect Paul to say something different here. One might expect the agency through whom the mystery was made known to refer to the gospel or to other New Testament revelation. I mean, that would be kind of what might be expected here, that he would say this. However, Paul has clearly the inspired Old Testament writings in view, just as he did in his previous comments to the Romans, which forms yet another clear connection with Paul's introduction. I don't remember what number this is because I was numbering them in the previous thing, and then kind of went, by the time I got to this verse, I forgot to keep the numbers going. But clearly, this is consistent with what he wrote in the introduction. So for those who want to reject this as non-Pauline or a later addition, well, if it is a later addition, by another hand, it was very skillful because they seem to know the exact thinking of Paul and were able to bring all this back together in this inclusio at the end of the letter, which I don't buy. I think Paul wrote it. So here, Paul called a bondservant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel which he promised beforehand, the good news that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there they've translated that one right. You actually have the word prophetes, prophets. Here in the other verse, in the one we're looking at, it's prophetic, relating to what a prophet did. Well, 14, while the Old Testament revelation had an element of mystery to it, in that it did not explicitly detail the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it implied it, but it never came out and said there's going to come a man into history. Although, it's prophesied. He told Moses that a prophet will rise like me that you're going to listen to. So they knew this was coming. But did they understand that the prophet was going to be God in the flesh? Well, no. No, they didn't. And in fact, that was one of the titles many of them applied to Jesus. We think this is the prophet. And when they said the prophet, they were referring back to the one Moses had spoken of earlier. And so they knew that, but did they know that it was going to be the God-man? Did they know they were going to have to place faith in him alone for salvation? Did they understand his person and work with respecting sins? Certainly the Old Testament prophets had a general sense of the sufferings of Christ. But did they understand that these sufferings, did they always get? When you read Isaiah 53, it sounds like he got it. That these sufferings were necessary to atone for the sins of others. That not for the Messiah himself. That's because he didn't have any sin, as we know. So, even though they didn't explicitly detail it, the prophetic scriptures bore witness to various aspects of God's plan for Messiah and the salvation of all men. In fact, it's a part of apologetics, but in that book, Josh McDowell did Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think one of the things he does at some place in that book, if I remember right, was that he takes the Old Testament prophecies and takes each one of them and links them up with the New Testament fulfillment. And there's a lot of them. It's not a small job. Beginning, say, with, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come the ruler, whose goings forth have been from eternity past. And so much so that even the unbelieving religious establishment recognized, where's Messiah going to be born? Well, Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. So that's why when Herod found out he'd been duped, he went around there to Bethlehem and slew all those children, even though Jesus was no longer in the area. And again, because this occurred about a year and 3 or 4 months after the birth of Christ, Jesus was gone. And they weren't in Bethlehem, apparently, that it doesn't seem like. But that's where they originally headed, at any rate. So we'll have to put all that together, where they were living, and I can go back and look at all that again. Well, what Paul means here is that with the public advent of Jesus Christ, with the knowledge of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the meaning of the prophetic writings, which may be obscure at times, are now capable of being correctly understood. People can get this now. You can go back now to the Old Testament with the light of more revelation, and guess what? There's a lot of little things in there that people didn't get. And then Paul manifests this in his writings and his understandings of them. That many of the things they might have just glossed over, particularly with regard to Gentile participation in all this, that they just didn't seem to get it. But now it's made very plain. This is God's worldwide plan for everybody, not just the Jews. Not just Israel, but all the nations. So the eternal plan of God here, defined by the single term mystery, may be understood fully through the teachings found in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. But that's a lot of work, really, to go through there and to detail. Well, now, what element of this has anything to do? Because sometimes it's merely a type, like the ark, as the type of Christ. Sometimes it's a direct statement. It's a prophecy, like in Psalms, where David details the horrors of crucifixion. I believe it's in Psalm 37 there, if I remember right. And so at other times, it's just general statements that you have to look at in context. Sometimes the very words Jesus himself used are recorded in the Old Testament. And he didn't just use these words accidentally, obviously. These were fulfillments of prophecies. But again, to accuse Jesus of manipulating these things apart from actually just fulfilling them of his own volition is saying way too much. Now, that's the way typically unbelievers like to get around all this. Well, he just manipulated. It wasn't really anything. Jesus wasn't really that big of a deal, is their thinking. So all this secrecy and the fact that all would eventually be revealed is declared to be in accordance with the decree of God. The Greek noun epitage, literally a standing upon, can refer to that which has been explicitly ordered or commanded. Or it can refer to the authority or right to issue an authoritative order. It can refer to the right to do so, or it can refer to the content of what is declared, or here decreed, we might say. So in this case, it matters little. And both may be in view, since God has the authority to issue commands as a part of his sovereign control of history. This emphasizes that God made the decision to reveal the mystery at the time in history that he chose. And he's not deviating from that. No matter how much we cry and whine and complain and, oh, things aren't going right, it happens. We all have struggles and sufferings we have to go through. I mean, we know this. But it doesn't change God, does it? It doesn't make God, you know, they're really upset down there. Maybe I better speed this up. No. The consistent thing he says is that there will be no delay. And by that, he means no unnecessary delay. That God in his eternal wisdom knows, for instance, when Gentile negative volition is going to be at its maximum and when Gentile positive volition is about gone. And that will be the time of the ending of the church age. Now, that doesn't mean Gentiles will not be saved during Daniel's 70th week. They will. But it does mean that God knows, has a time in mind for ending his dispensation. And it has to do with volitional responses of Jews and Gentiles. And it has to do with other factors as well. But having known all this ahead of the time, with foreknowledge, it's easy to make your plan. If you know precisely what's going to happen. And so he did. And he determines in these mysteries, whatever time, whatever, when he's going to reveal it. Paul talks about it being at the proper time. That there's a right time for things. Even if Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season. Now, the issue is, does man always know what the seasons are for himself or for God? And the answer is no, he doesn't. He has to kind of figure it out if he's going to be successful. Like if there's a season to planting and you decide that's when you're going to harvest, you won't be successful. You can plant, generally speaking, in the fall all you want. And your crops will freeze and die. But people know there's a season, a time to plant, a time to harvest. And if you go with what the seasons that God has ordained here through this planet, some of the things you can see, you know, in the planet are that things work a particular way. And they work a particular way all the time. It's rhythmic. That was one of the things you saw at the beginning of Ecclesiastes there. It's very rhythmic. The wind blows from the east, turns around, goes back to the west. The wind blows to the north and to the south. The wind goes wherever it wants to. And the tides and the phases of the moon and all of this, very, very consistent. Just go on, just regular as clockwork. And so God chooses to reveal this when he wants to. And for man, his job is to figure out God's timing and get with it. That's the key. So 20, if one chooses to understand the term as a command or decree, he should not look for a specific historical command. For instance, Godet sees this as the Great Commission. That's not what he meant. That's not what he's referring to here. But he should understand this in terms of God's eternal decision to reveal the mystery of his will. God wants people to know him. He wants people to understand him. The sad reality is most people don't care. They're not interested. And that's just puzzling. I mean, again, what separates the positive from the negative? The choices and the lives people choose to live. What makes one person want to know God, and the next person just doesn't care. It's just part of their makeup. And obviously it gets to their volitional choices and responses as well. But we recognize that in people's lives, that environment has some impact, genetics have some impact. You were born with genetic tendencies towards certain sins. Other sins, not so much. And so this is why all men are just relatively righteous at best. And that there's really no place for judging one another because we're all weak in different areas. I mean, we have some of the same weaknesses. But generally speaking, you're going to struggle with things. The bigger sins, and particularly you see it in the last days, that are really the major issue is this. It's an angry world. Anger dominates almost everything. Not that it hasn't in the past, but I'm saying it seems to be getting worse. And then we're exhorted in the midst of this angry world to be at peace with all men. Oh boy. Well, as much as it's in you, as much as it lies with you, the responsibility. Some people will not have peace. If they don't have peace, fine, we're going to war. If that's your call. We offer peace, we suggest peace. But if you don't want peace and you want to make a war, then okay, unfortunately we'll fight. Not physically, spiritually I'm talking about. So Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention. And you see these terms and you understand, I think, when you read this, that God is basically a good God. He's a benevolent God. He's kind. He's nice. And yet, when you read, say, Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with rage and burning anger. That doesn't sound nice. That doesn't sound nice at all. But, again, that is an aspect of God people don't like to think about. That God is also going to be merciless. There will be no compassion in that day. And this is where, as humans, we would fail at this miserably. After you'd probably gotten rid of a little of your anger and killed, say, 3 billion people. You might calm down. God won't. God says, I'm going to repay the world for its evil. And the iniquity of man's going to be atoned for. And now it's going to be wiped off the planet. And God has an eternal plan, and part of his eternal will is evil is going to be taken out of the system. There will be no evil. There will be no sin. That's all going to be gone. It'll be a world in which righteousness dwells. And that's all we'll have forever. Well, now I know why a lot of people don't want to get saved. They wouldn't be comfortable with that. They'd rather fight and argue and scream and manipulate and cajole and whine and do all the things they do. I'd look forward to that. On the other hand, a world in which we don't have to deal with all of this. So again, his kind intention, which he purposed in him, i.e. in Christ, with a view to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that administration there, suitable to the fullness of times, is a reference to the millennium. That administration is actually a dispensation, the day of the Lord. And that is suitable, again, as he says, for the fullness of times, when times have reached their, we might say, limit. That God is at the end, he's done everything he's going to do. The millennial reign of Christ will be the last great dispensation. And then you get the release of Satan, the attack, and then the destruction, great white throne, dissolution of the universe. And then, the Great White Throne may occur in between the dissolution of the universe and the creation of the new universe. So people may be in some sort of a weird limbo there at the Great White Throne. I mean, I don't know. But it sounds like the heavens and the earth flee before him. And then the new heavens and new earth don't come into existence until after the Great White Throne. So I don't know. I'm sure we'll be able to see there once we get there. Of course, we won't be being judged there if we're present at all. I don't know, would you want to be present? Watching your loved ones condemned to hell, your relatives, people you knew. Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, I don't know that I'd want to be there to see that. But obviously we'll know at the end of it all that God's plan is right and that this is the way it should have all been. And that God will owe no one any apologies at all. Well, 21, the use of the adjective aionios. Time, ancient time, it can refer to future time also. Or eternal, is usually the way it's translated in English, indicates that the long ages of the past and the ages of the future are equally under the control of the eternal God. God is not at any disadvantage at any time. He controls all of history. History we've seen, history we haven't seen. And in fact, as a part of systematic theology, that's one of the things we teach. That history, when properly interpreted, bears the imprint of God's plan on it. And what all was God doing? Well, I don't know all the time what God is doing. Nobody does. And to claim to know what God is doing at all times is a futility. You can't. I was reading when I was discussing and looking over this stuff, and when you start considering nuclear catastrophe and all that's going to be involved with that, and it's going to be horrific. But I was reading some stuff about World War II was it, I think. And I don't remember which, but I think it's World War II. In which an entire generation, just about, almost an entire generation of European men were killed. Well, why? What was in God's plan that he wanted to do that in Europe and wipe out that entire generation? And obviously men did all this. God never originates war. I mean, he did when in taking of Canaan, but that's a unique event. And and you don't read that in most of the Old Testament or New Testament, that God doesn't start wars. Men start wars. We know this. That this is a part of human evil. This isn't. But God uses this, of course, to advance his plan into the next segment, however, whatever that is. And again, when history is understood from the beginning to the end, you're going to see that it all made sense. That God had an eternal plan in all of this. That he allowed all of this evil for a reason. And ultimately, it's for his own greater glory. Well, 22, the understanding of God's mystery has a purpose, which has been referenced previously in Romans. That purpose is the obedience of faith. Now, this forms another grammatical link to Paul's introductory comments. I think this is about the sixth or seventh grammatical link back to Romans 1. Romans 1:5. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have received grace and apostleship. Again, the "we" here would probably be editorial, just Paul, really. Nobody with him was an apostle. And certainly the Romans weren't. So again, I would take this as an editorial, just meaning "I" here, actually. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So that's another link. And I can say, I think that's about six or seven grammatical links right back to the introduction. And we're going to go ahead and just stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break. We do have the Lord's table, so be back here, in here, ready to go at 5 after, so we can get this done today. Thank you.